January, Pastor Steve has brought us several messages on the topic of spiritual transformation. And transformation is our theme at Faith Church for 2025. And as we're looking forward to everything that God is going to do in us and through us as we allow him to transform the way that we act, transform the way that we think, and transform our capacity to believe in him. And this morning, we're going to continue our series on spiritual transformation. As I contemplated what to preach on this morning, I came to this realization about spiritual transformation. And that is that spiritual transformation, although it begins as an internal work that God does within our hearts, that internal transformation must eventually lead to external transformation. God does not simply make us new creations in Christ for no reason. There is purpose behind the spiritual transformation that we experience. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are God's masterpiece. We are a work of his hands. He has done a work in us to craft us into what we are." And it says, "He has created us anew in Christ Jesus." So what? So we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. As we become more like Christ, as we become more loving, more kind, more gentle, self-controlled, wise, self-sacrificing, all of that change should then prompt us to do good works for others and for the Lord that he has prepared for us to do long ago. Our internal spiritual transformation should then lead to godly, positive, practical transformation within our community, within our city, and within the world at large. When I was younger, between 8th and 9th grade, my parents and a few of my friends' parents got together to form a formal graduation dinner for us as a way to celebrate the beginning of our high school years. That is me in 8th grade all the way to the left. If you were wondering if I was an athlete in high school and I somehow lost all the weight in college, you would be wrong. In fact, that suit jacket that I was wearing at 13 still fit me up until about a year ago. But our parents wanted to have this dinner because they realized that those 4 short years in high school were going to be extremely formative years for us. Things that we would experience, lessons that we would learn, and decisions that we were going to make were going to go a long way to determine the kind of people that we would be as adults. So during this dinner, each group of parents got a chance to speak and encourage us to be the best versions of ourselves that we could be. And afterwards, each of us received one of these hammers with a Bible verse that had been wood grained into it and our name. And mine has Ephesians 2:10 on it, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works." And this hammer was a reminder for me that everything that I would experience in high school and beyond would be an opportunity for God to shape me into the kind of man who is capable of living out God's plans and purposes for me. Because just like this hammer, every man and woman on earth has been created with a purpose in mind. There are good works, acts of mercy, acts of sacrifice, acts of service that he has planned for each of us to do far in advance. And the determining factor for whether or not we will be able to accomplish these good works during our lifetime is our willingness to allow the Lord to shape and transform us. Because this hammer has a purpose. It's meant to be used to drive nails into wood and other materials to connect them together. It is not used for when someone is on their cell phone, unfortunately. And the wooden handle of this hammer has been carved to fit comfortably in my hand. The steel head has been cast in such a way to put the maximum amount of force directly behind the point of impact, without making it too heavy to swing. But this hammer didn't always exist as it is now. This handle was once part of a tree. It was rough, it was coarse, it was bulky. And the head was once a gelatinous heap of molten metal. And before that, it was just a few clusters of metal ore mixed in with stone. As it was before, it would have made a very poor hammer. That is, until someone took the time to form it into an effective tool that is capable of carrying out its intended purpose. This is what spiritual transformation does in the lives of God's people. It shapes us into the kind of people who will produce godly, positive, and practical change in the lives of those around us. And as such, this morning, we are going to be talking about some ways that we can do just that. So let's get right into the text this morning, shall we? This morning, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, starting with verse 13. And here we find Jesus going about his normal routine and teaching people publicly as he went from town to town. On one particular occasion, as a crowd of people were listening to his teaching, we see this little interaction happen between Jesus and a man in the crowd. It says, "Then someone called from the crowd, 'Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me.' And Jesus replied, 'Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?' And then he said, 'Beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own.'" Now, we really don't know much about this man in the crowd. All that we can really gather from this interaction between him and Jesus is that this man had at least one brother, and that their father had presumably died and left all of his possessions to his children. And it's also plausible that both brothers were present in the crowd listening to Jesus at this time, even though the other brother doesn't speak. The first brother says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to do this thing." And how could Jesus tell his brother to do anything if he weren't also there? And Jesus, interestingly enough, rather than making a decision that rules in either of their favor, chooses rather to identify the root of the issue between these two brothers. And he says, "Beware," essentially, "watch out, keep this in mind. Don't ignore this very real and present issue. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." And Jesus then goes on to say how life can be measured by. And he tells this story about a man who, like these two men in the crowd that day, had his priorities in life just a little mixed up. It says, "Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all of my crops.' And then he said, 'I know. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. And then who will get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God.'" Now, there's a few things about this story that we should take special note of in order to really grab a hold of what Jesus is trying to say. First off, the focus of this parable is not on the man's wealth, but rather the focus of the parable is on what the man chose to do with his wealth. Jesus begins the story by saying, "A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops," meaning that this man was already wealthy before he ever harvested this massive crop. And yet in the parable, God does not critique the man for being rich. Rather, the Lord critiques the man for choosing to tear down his storehouses and build entirely new, larger storehouses to contain an excess of his goods and hold on to them for years to come. The issue was not that the man had crops or goods or possessions, because all of those things are necessary to meet his needs. The issue was that when the man was faced with a decision on what he was going to do with the things God had given him that went above and beyond his needs, he chose to stockpile those things for himself. And God goes to the man and he says, listen, I know you don't realize this because no man can see into their own future, but you're actually going to die tonight. And all of those things that you've stockpiled for yourself, what use are they going to be to you? And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Indicating that if the people in the crowd were to adopt the attitude of the rich man and make similar decisions, that it would inhibit them from having a rich relationship with God. This lesson that Jesus was sharing with the crowd that day was not a warning against having money or possessions. It was a warning about how fickle the human heart can be. The fault of the rich man was that his priorities in life were out of whack. And because his priorities were misplaced, he'd become greedy. Not in a cartoonish kind of way, like he's walking around with a handlebar mustache and a bowler hat, going, yeah, see, money, 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 see. Swings his cape behind, walks with an ivory cane. But in a very real kind of practical way that says, you know, even though I have everything that I need, I would really like to keep that which goes beyond what I need. The rich man's greed stemmed from the fact that his priorities in life centered around him. And because his priorities centered around him, when he was faced with a decision to act either in his own best self-interest or in the best interest of others, well, of course, he chose that which was best for him. And in an ironic turn of events that isn't really ironic, because we know that our natural state, our fleshly human nature, is always directly opposed to God's laws and principles that he has established in the world. The rich man's tendency to act in his own best self-interest actually hurt him more than it helped him, because it kept him from having a rich and unrestrained relationship with God. But, like a good teacher, State Farm was there, but like a good teacher, Jesus didn't stop at just identifying the issue. Because thank God, whenever Jesus addressed a problem within human nature, he always presented God's solution. And we see Jesus' solution to this tendency to relinquish ourselves to our own self-interests at our own expense in the following verses of Luke chapter 12. And God's solution, as it would seem, is generosity. Generosity that goes beyond simple charity. Because remember, true, meaningful change in the kingdom of God is always accompanied by true, meaningful transformation within the hearts and minds of God's people. And the kind of generosity that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 12 is far more concerned with the inner workings of the human heart, first and foremost, than it is with the quantity or the quality of our charity. Our first takeaway this morning on transformative generosity that we can gather from the parable of the rich man is this. It's that generosity is not about our possessions. It's about our priorities. It's about our priorities. Does anybody have a pet in the room? An animal of some kind? I'm thinking like a dog specifically. The funny things about dogs in particular, among other pets, is that they really like to eat. And they like to eat a lot. Like, there are some dogs who, after you feed them, just look at you like, what, that's it? Where's the second course? I thought that was the appetizer. Come on, man. I know you have bacon in the fridge. I saw you eat it this morning. Microwave me some. Come on. I'll eat it raw. I don't care. And because dogs like to eat so much, obtaining food really is a priority for them. It's one of the few things they live for. That, sleep, and chasing squirrels are the top three. So when the opportunity presents itself for a dog to obtain food, it acts on it. And we as human beings can be a lot like that sometimes. Our actions are guided primarily by our priorities in life. And that's why it's so important that we allow God's Holy Spirit to completely switch up what is important to us. Because when push comes to shove, and it's difficult to be generous, a surface-level belief in generosity will always fail us. So with that in mind, how exactly can we allow the Holy Spirit to switch up our priorities in life? Well, Jesus put it like this in Luke 12, starting in verse 22. It says, "Then, turning to his disciples," this is after the interaction with the man in the crowd, "Jesus said, 'That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all of your worries add even a single moment to the span of your life? And if worry can't accomplish a thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you." And only after saying this does he turn to the crowd and say, "Seek first the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure there will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. And wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." And it's here that we find, in a passage that is about God providing for our needs, we find a recipe for generosity, which is a little bit odd. It's a little bit backwards in our minds, that God talks about receiving and then talks about giving. But this is because generosity begins when we receive provision from God. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Steve preached about tithing. And the essence of our tithe to the Lord is the knowledge that 100% of everything that we have in life comes from him. And out of reverence and a love for him, we give him back 10% of that in return. But biblical generosity then involves taking that 90% and accepting an invitation from God to provide for the needs of other people the same way that God first provided for us. And in doing so, us, the body of Christ, actually become the means by which God is providing for them. Like a small channel that breaks off from a larger river and waters all the plants along the way. We are the avenue. When someone is praying for provision from God, we are that means. And when we come to a realization of just how much God has already provided for us, from the money in our wallet to the food on our table, to weaving together the very atoms that make up our body, when we fully begin to see just how much God has provided for us, for already, first and foremost, the thought of sharing just some of that with somebody else becomes a whole lot easier. Amen? And God's provision for us extends further than the physical things in life. God has given each of us abilities and skills that can be used for the good of others. He's given us passions and interests, personalities that are unique. He's given us knowledge and wisdom, and to each of us, he has given time. Committing our time in service to others can be one of the most valuable things that we could ever hope to offer someone, because it is one of the few resources that God gives us freely in this life that we cannot earn more of, and we cannot get back once we give it away. That is immensely valuable in every way. I love the stories in Scripture of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and feeding the crowd of 4,000 shortly after. Because on two separate occasions, Jesus is teaching massive crowds of people out in the wilderness for several days. And as he turns to the 12 disciples after everyone's food supplies has diminished, he says, "I feel compassion for these people, and I would like to feed them. And I want you to give them food." And the first time it happens, understandably, they freak out a little bit. They go, "We cannot possibly feed all of these people. Jesus, are you serious? Do you understand how much money we would need to have in order to feed a crowd of this size?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you have?" And they say, "Well, we have 5 loaves of bread and we have 2 fish. And Jesus says, "Okay." He takes that and he begins to split it up again and again and again until there's enough food to feed 5,000 people and their families. Now, the next time it happens, you'd think the disciples would have a little more confidence in Jesus at that point. But again, Jesus says to them, "I feel compassion for these people. I'd like to feed them, and I want you to give them something to eat." And the disciples reply for the second time, "We can't possibly feed all of these people. Jesus, do you know how much food it would take to feed a crowd of this size?" And again, Jesus, as patient as ever, just looks at them and he goes, "Okay, well, what do you have?" And they say, "This time we have 7 loaves and a few small fish." And Jesus took what he had then, and he fed 4,000 people and their families. And at no point in either story did Jesus ask them for their input on whether they thought they had enough to feed the crowds. All that he ever asked them was, "What do you have? What is it that you have? What do you have in your hand? And that's going to be enough." There's a film that came out, I want to say 2007, early, late 2000s. And it's called The Bee Movie. Are you all familiar with this? It's a child's animated movie. It's got Jerry Seinfeld in it. He plays a little honeybee. Very bizarre movie, I will say. It's mildly entertaining for children, but a very bizarre movie. And this film starts out with this poetic narration that has no business being in a movie of this nature. But the narrator comes on screen and he says, "You know, the honeybee has no reason to fly. Scientists don't believe that the honeybee has any reason to be able to fly. Their autonomy is too odd because their bodies are far too big. And their wings are far too small. So they're completely disproportionate." And then he says, "But the honeybee flies anyway. Because honeybees do not care what people think is possible." It's astonishing to me that in these two stories, Jesus actually used less food to feed the larger crowd than he used to feed the smaller crowd. And I look at that and I go, God, that's impossible. But Jesus doesn't ask me for my input on what I think is impossible. All he does is ask me, what do you have? What do you have? And it's going to be enough. And clearly, no matter what they had, it was going to be enough to feed however many people there were there. Whether there was 7,000 people in their families, 20,000 people in their families, 50,000 people and their families. Whether Thomas pulled a saltine cracker out of his pocket and he said, I have this. They would have all been eating saltine crackers, but it would have been enough. I often think about that. If he pulled the cracker out and it had pocket lint on it, would Jesus divide the pocket lint? He's like, you get a fuzzy bit, you get a fuzzy bit, you get a fuzzy bit. Which brings us to our final takeaway from this morning, and that is that generosity is not about giving what we can't afford. It's about giving what we'd like to keep. I can't take credit for that one. We went to Momentum Camp with our youth students this fall. And the speaker there was teaching about giving, and he said that. And I was like, that's good. I'm using that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, it says, give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean that your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. And later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. And in this way, things will be equal. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthian church that the amount of their offering they were preparing to give to the church in Jerusalem really was not important. What mattered was their willingness to be generous with what they had. Oftentimes, when we recognize a great need within the church or within our community, we're obliged to think that in order to meet that need, it would require an equally great solution. When in reality, the opposite appears to be true. When God's people dedicate a simple offering of what they have to the Lord, whether it be their abilities, their talents, their time, or their treasure, it goes so much further than we realize. At this time, I'm going to invite the worship team back up to the stage. And as I was preparing for this message, one of the things that I always try and keep in mind is that, Lord, I do not want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be the kind of person that isn't living the message that I'm about to preach. And in this particular message, I said, Lord, I'm having a hard time with this one. I don't want to be a hypocrite on this one. And he says, yeah, you wouldn't want to do that, would you? And I says, I get the picture. Since moving here, I have consistently kept up with my tithe to the Lord, but since moving here, I have really felt a burden to begin to give beyond that, to be able to give of what I have to people who need it more than I do. When I was in college,